And I think that gets me cold. And I don't dare leave my puffs. Got to get close to home. And drink Christian booze. That's NyQuil. Okay, I know you're all going to go out and buy a bottle. Let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel, if you would, please. Chapter 19. 2 Samuel, chapter 19. Studying the life of David. We see him in relationship to the nation of Israel. We have seen him in relationship to his family, whether it be his brothers, Jesse, his father. We have seen him in relationship to Saul, who was the first king of Israel, whom God rejected because of a rebellious attitude and an unwillingness to take orders and to obey instructions. He almost did, but not quite. He almost did, but not quite. Thus, God demands complete obedience, which acknowledges true submission of the will. Thus, when coming to know Christ, I must have an intellectual understanding of the principles and truths of the gospel of grace, apart from which I cannot know what my relationship is with God. Thus, if the gospel is not presented clearly by the evangelist, pastor, teacher, or soul winner, whatever the case may be, the Spirit of God, of course, is hamstrung in his ability to be able to convict that person of their need of Jesus Christ, and to reveal to that person why he has a need and how that need has been met in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, in him dying for our sins, and then, of course, through his bodily resurrection, is the fact that he ever lives to not only offer himself and give himself to those who believe on him, but also to make intercession for those who have believed on him. Thus, our assurance and security is predicated upon the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. We are saved by his life, we're told in Romans 5. So, I must know something. Then I must exercise my will in responding to what I know, which means an appeal is made to the believer as well. Would you yield your body a living sacrifice? If you would, then of course you would be fulfilling a reasonable service. Romans 12:1. Don't I beseech you that you yield your body as a living sacrifice. And of course, if you're positive, you have to be negative. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. It's impossible to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to love the Word of God and the Word of righteousness without hating that which is in opposition to the Word of righteousness. Thus, the negative accentuates the positive. And so, we do live in a day when everyone says, put the emphasis on the positive, because the negative offends. Illustration of the negative. When Paul says, you're justified by grace through faith, all the neo-evangelicals would say, amen, brother. But when he would then go on to say, and you're not justified by the Mosaic law, your good works, baptism, confirmation, last rites, the fires of purgatory, circumcision, the Sermon on the Mount, or anything else, then everyone says, boo, we can't have the negative. The negative makes the positive so positive and so understandable that we want to keep it easy. Because the great name of the satanic game is Christ Plus. And the devil has to add something to nullify the effectiveness of the beauty and simplicity of Jesus Christ alone. And he's the one that you need, and he's all you need. And when you have him, you have more than you want. And you don't need anything else. Thus the devil has insidiously sought down through the ages to add something to Christ plus. And once you add something to Jesus Christ, Galatians 1 tells us, you have a gospel message which has God's curse placed upon it. The anathema of God, which is another gospel completely. So the negatives keep the positives pure. And the negatives are as essential as the positives, because in living your physical life, not only do you inhale, but you exhale. Now, to live on the positive side of the ledger without ever getting to the negatives means is all you do in your entire life is inhale, and you never exhale. And both are necessary to function and live. And so the same principle is true here. And so, ye that love the Lord hate evil. You show me a person doesn't hate anything, I'll show you a person doesn't love anything. You show me a person that loves Jesus Christ, and I'll show you a person who will duplicate what Moses said when he said, no to the world, no to Pharaoh's court, no to the riches and honor that would have been him when he could have taken the place of Thutmose the Third and controlled a world empire. He said, no! I'm not interested in what the devil has to offer. I'm interested in serving Jesus Christ, so I'll prefer to suffer with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. No to the pleasures of sin for a season. If you don't have that balance, you can't live the Christian life. And you show me a Christian who's saying yes to everybody, and I'll show you a Christian who doesn't amount to a tiddlywink for Jesus Christ. And that means I have to say no to apostasy. I have to say no to the world. I have to say no to my flesh. I have to say no to the devil. And I'm constantly saying no to something. If you haven't said no to anything today, it's because you haven't said yes to Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's that simple. If you have been saying yes to Jesus Christ, then by virtue of the fact that you live in the devil's world, you have been saying no to your flesh. Well, David was a man who was of like passions as we are, as was all the Old Testament saints. He knew how to say no, but he didn't always say no. And of course, we covered in our story of David his great sin in killing a man who was the husband of a woman with whom he committed adultery. And when God laid him low, it was because he said, David, you killed a man. And though he committed adultery, that was just the warm-up pit, which of course is sin. But you see, that led him to murder in an effort to cover his sin, for which God brought him low. Now we have his confession made. He was saved before he confessed his sin. That's why he was disciplined. Discipline is designed to bring the believer to a place of confession. What happens between the time that they sin and their stiff neck is finally run around where they're willing to submit and humble themselves and say, yes, God, I'm guilty. A year may go by, as was true with David. At least a year went by. Sometimes 5 years goes by. Some it could be 10 years. Doesn't make any difference. The time span's irrelevant and inconsequential. The point is what happens in the meantime. Well, we're told in 1 John 2 that, my little children, these things I write unto you, you sin not. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 John 2. An advocate is a go-between, a lawyer, a mouthpiece, one who defends, a defense attorney. The defense attorney goes to bat for this believer who has been sinning. And Jesus Christ, your defense attorney, defends you not on the basis of the fact that you're not guilty. You most certainly are. And production is stopped. The Spirit of God is grieved. We're told to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you have been sealed under the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. We're told to quench not the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And of course, the positive is we are to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Three commands given concerning the Spirit. However, when I do grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit, I am no longer under the control or filled with the Spirit, then I put myself in a position where God has no choice but to discipline me. He wants to get my attention. And the whole purpose of discipline is to break my stubborn will. That's all. He's not paying me back for something I did. The object of discipline is to bring me to a place of submission. A humble mind, a meek and quiet spirit, and a willingness to submit. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, that's all it's designed to do. Once I humble myself under the mighty hand of God, then He in turn can forgive me, and production can be resumed. Salvation is not resumed. That never quit. That's a gift. You don't work to obtain it. You don't work to maintain it. You don't work to regain it. That's a gift. However, production is the result of my willingness, my willing participation, I should say, in allowing the Spirit of God to use my body in a way whereby He can fulfill the will of God, while at the same time I'm checking out and saying no to my personal ambitions, plans, and programs. That's tough. Because by nature we don't want to do that. But when we do, we're being used. David was disciplined. And we notice that even though he confessed his sins, God said, look it. As a result of this, because you're a leader, the discipline's going to be compounded. You knew better. And though you're going to be blessed through the discipline's going to continue. And the sword will never leave your house. The baby will die. Adultery will be committed in your family. Murder will take place within the family. All this we saw. And it's already happened as we read it. And Absalom is going to revolt. This is going to be a revolution. And all of this fitted in to a principle of discipline that God carried on, even though David acknowledged his sin. So discipline doesn't always quit. The only thing is God takes the discipline, turns it into blessing, in the sense that that which happens to me is not necessarily a blessing to me, in the sense that I enjoy it. But God is teaching me something which causes me to look to Him, to wait upon Him, and so He can keep my undivided attention, and thus I can find all of my joy in Him. So we're told to rejoice in the Lord. We ought to cast all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, shall walk guard and on around your heart. It means that I'm finding my total satisfaction, peace, and joy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and irregardless of the shrapnel that's whizzing all around my head, irregardless of the problems and difficulties that I may find myself in the midst of, the child of God can have a peace that passes all human understanding, which means he can find his delight in the person of Jesus Christ, recognizing that a sovereign God is fitting this thing all together in a divine plan, which is uniquely designed to glorify Him, and my responsibility is to glorify Jesus Christ. The circumstances in which I find myself are irrelevant. Which we can understand as we think of a soldier on the front line versus one who's stacking combat boots in a warehouse. Both are part of the army and both are designed to help them win the war. So both are accomplishing a task which has as an objective a common goal. The same thing is true with you and me. And thus, in every life, a little rain must flow, fall, and with some of us it's more than others, and it seems with some of us we can't get out of the rain before another storm. But that doesn't make any difference. That's true if you're on the front lines. But the point is you're there for a purpose, and God has a purpose for us. And that purpose is to glorify Him. And if we could only keep in mind that our great objective is not to acquire something, not to achieve a certain goal, not to make a name for ourselves, not to acquire something. Because all God wants us to do is to be what He wants us to be wherever He's placed us. That's all. And that's all He wants from us. So, the objective of the Spirit of God with me and with you during a difficult time is to get you to rejoice in Jesus Christ in and through that problem. That's all He's seeking to do with you. That's all. It's not difficult at all. It's very simple. Basic, elementary. Thus, He wants me to reflect the fruit of the Spirit in a situation that He knows would normally gall me and irritate me and upset me. So He bumps me, or He allows me to be bumped. And He usually knocks out props that we think we need, which we're resting heavily upon, and really prefer to Jesus Christ. So He knocks them a little bit. No, you don't like that. You don't do that, Lord. You realize that my whole hopes and joys are built in people, things, places, and events. And I find my joy in going to a certain place and anticipating that. I find my joy in individuals and people. I find my joy in things, boxcars, homes, whatever. And God says, no, you don't. Then you operate like an unbeliever. I want you to find your joy in me, and I'll take away people. I'll take away things. I'll take away places. And I'll take away events. And I'll just keep bumping them to get your undivided attention. Because you were designed to glorify me. You weren't designed to be occupied with people. You weren't designed to acquire things. And you weren't designed to anticipate great events. Hey, I'm going to the Bahamas. Oh. Or whatever. Well, this is the Lord's desire with David. Now, we've been looking at the revolt. We notice that Joab, though given orders not to kill Absalom, David's son whom he loved in a very passionate way, in fact he loved him so much, he lost all sense of reason and direction. In fact, he sinned against the Lord and against His army by virtue of the way in which he carried on, and thus he failed to function as a king ought to function, as he blurted out openly before all when given the report concerning the fact that his son had gotten killed in the skirmish. And thus we have in 1833, and the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept as he went. Thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God I had died for thee, Absalom, my son Absalom. And on and on and on he went. And when there should have been a victory feast and a victory march, and hearts should have been joined together for the fact that Jesus Christ was uplifted and glorified, and His banner was held high, the army went home like a bunch of whipped pups with a tail between their legs, and consequently all was in utter confusion by virtue of the fact that David was foolish because he allowed his sorrow to overwhelm him and he failed to see God's hand at work. A believer should never be brought to a place of grief where they fail to see that God's hand is moving and fulfilling His perfect will in and through it all, and that all things are indeed working together for good. That's why we're told that we sorrow not as others that have no hope. That doesn't mean heaven's gain is our loss and we miss those who are taken on before us. We do. But we don't fall apart if we're looking to Christ. We don't act as the unbelievers do, who does not know what's beyond, when we do. So the believer should be able to conduct themselves quite differently during times of tragedy than an unbeliever. David, in this case, failed to do so and created another problem. Now, we notice that David returns to Jerusalem. We also notice that both both Israel and Judah was really vying for the great privilege of delivering, or at least meeting David as he comes back. You'll notice in verse 18 of chapter 19, we'll skip a little, which you can read at your leisure. We've covered this part anyway. I forget now. I think we did. And you'll notice that Shimei, verse 18, who had cast out David and said, "Good enough for you," when Absalom, it would appear, was victorious in taking the kingdom, and in fact moved into headquarters in Jerusalem. He ran along beside the bank, threw stones at him, cussed him out, and everything else. David was gracious. He didn't kill him then, and now this man asked for forgiveness. And in verse 19 it said, he said unto the king, "Let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me." Now David understood grace. That's the hardest thing for the human mind to understand. What makes you and I be gracious with each other is our understanding of God's graciousness with us. That's what does it. That's why you can be gracious to one who has not earned any favors, but that makes no difference. You understand the principle. See, the unsaved in the flesh by nature manifests grace, love, or appreciation predicated upon the fact that this individual has done something worthy of my approval and has gained their spurs and has gained some recognition to which I will attribute and will recognize. But you see, grace doesn't operate that way at all. Now, he has a character with him here that wants to kill him. And David doesn't allow him to do that, but he's a fellow that wouldn't understand grace. He's like most of us would operate. So here he says, "Would you impute iniquity? Let not the king impute iniquity." You see, this salvation, Romans 4:5, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, to him God imputes righteousness. Blessed is a man to whom God imputes righteousness without works." That's grace. Same chapter, Romans 5, going on to verse 6 and 7. Now, this man was simply beseeching David on the basis of grace after he just cussed him out, threw stones at him, threw dirt in the air, tried to blind him and everything else. And God recognized the principle. He's actually doing with this man what the Lord did with David. So he got the principle. "Don't impute the iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember." Now this is true forgiveness. Forgiveness truly forgets that which thy servant did previously, the day that the Lord the King went out of Jerusalem. And that you don't take it to heart. I hate to have you hold that against me. So true forgiveness forgets. That's why it's good for a husband and a wife to pray, to ask each other's forgiveness, so they don't keep throwing that crap up in each other's face as time goes on. And you see, if I understand the grace of God and true forgiveness, then I seek to forgive my partner or whoever, just like God forgave me. That's tough to do, because if someone really did you in or did something you didn't like, there's a tendency to keep that in a separate compartment back here and just keep it in case you need it. At the right opportunity, you haul her out and open the cabinets and say, "Take that." Verse 20, "For thy servant doth know that I have sinned." He recognizes what he had done. "Therefore, behold, I am come first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet the Lord my King." Boy, you got to take your hat off to this fellow. The natural tendency would have been to, "Where will I hide?" He meets him, acknowledges his sin. He told him exactly what he did. He says, "I know you remember. Now I don't want you to impute that to me. I want you to forgive me." Now, there's a fellow here who doesn't understand the grace of God. He's one of David's men. He hadn't been through enough yet. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries for me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? Don't I know that this day I am the king over Israel? What's there to prove?" Therefore the king said unto Shimei, "You will not die. Thou shalt not die." That was a promise from the king. And the king swore unto him. The guy's got it made. Remember Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth would be the proper pronunciation. He was double-crossed by a servant who took his camels, you remember. Instead of waiting for Mephibosheth to mount one because he had lame feet, he left him back, went and lied to David and said, "Mephibosheth joined the enemy forces." And David gave all the land of Mephibosheth to his servant. He was greedy. And I might say, as we go through these characters in the Bible, if you really study them, you'll find out that most of them had a greedy streak in their thinking apparatus, and there was something they always wanted. There was something they always wanted. That's why God couldn't use them. They had secret ambitions and objectives. God can't use a believer like that, as long as he always wants. I want a girlfriend, want a boyfriend, want a husband, want a wife, want a car, want bucks, want something. They got to have something. That's their secret ambition and objective in life. And as long as that's there, that person is not used. Not at all. And I might say, when you're not seeking to serve the Lord, you have no choice, because you live in this world, to immediately pick up something that your flesh normally and naturally would like. And again, you begin to make plans in regards to, you know, what you'd like, what you're going to do, and all the rest of it. And you see, we don't have that right, because God's the one who makes the plans. And our responsibility is to obey him, that's all. Just do what he did, says from day to day. All right, now, you remember what happened as we jump a little bit over to, verse 29, as he speaks to Mephibosheth. 19:29, the king said unto him, "Why speakest thou any more of the matter? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land." And Mephibosheth said unto the king, "Yea, let him take it all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his house." And in other words, Mephibosheth was so grateful and appreciative for what David had done for him as a descendant of Saul's house and allowing him to live in his home. He said, "I don't care if my servant Ziba takes the whole load. I'm just delighted to be with you." So David here did what Solomon did with the two baby, or with the, well, one baby died and the other didn't, with the two mothers that had a baby, and it was quite evident that it was proven that Mephibosheth was innocent. All right, things are clearing up. However, one problem seems to build on the back of another. Verse 42, the men of Judah answered the men of Israel. Here's a debate, a division. And it says, "We're near kin. The David's near kin to us." And then Israel, verse 43, the men of Israel answered, which was the largest number, of course, 10 tribes. And they said to the men of Judah, "We have 10 parts in the king. 10 tribes are represented with us. We've got more right to David than you. Why then did you despise us? That our advice should not be first in bringing back our king." And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. It's a knockdown, drag out right here. But now, this was superficial as well. You know, it's easy to say, "Boy, I'm loyal." Well, whatever you're loyal to, as a pastor, I can relate to this very easily, because it's rare to find people who are loyal today. And I'm talking about Christians who ought to be. And of course, if a person attends a local church, and if they're involved in that church, and they hold an office in that church, one of the things that you would think they could duplicate would be the simple loyalty that you have in General Motors or at Watergate. among the politicians, Democrats or Republicans. But you see, the unions and the socialists and the Democrats and the Republicans and the president and his board at General Motors has far more loyalty than the average Christian's got. They make the Christians look cheap. That means you can find loyalty in any place, but usually the church. That's the place you can never find it. Because there's a place where the Christians will not stick together. You can divide them just by a whisper. That's all. Just say something. Who, me? Oh, not me. You go to Beacon Bible? Where's that? You know that Pastor Radke? Pastor Radke. No, I never heard of him. You dirty bugger, you just out last Sunday. That's the principle right there. Somebody hears something, they're afraid. Because they don't want to unite. Because all it takes is a word, which we'll see here in a moment, chapter 20. There was, and there happened to be there a man of the devil, Belial. Just happened to be there. Just happened to be there. He's lucky. You believe in luck? No, there is no such thing. The Lord allowed this to happen so that the hearts of the people would be revealed for what they are. That's why the Lord allows things happen to us. We say one thing, but what we say isn't really what we think. Like I mentioned last Sunday night with a young married couple. She says one thing while she's thinking another. And that's the way most married people operate. They're saying one thing while they're thinking another. Now, that shouldn't be with Christians. We shouldn't do this with the Lord. But we do it with the Lord, we do it with one another. But nothing just happens. God allows this to happen to show us what we're really thinking. That's why that happened. So there happened to be there a man of Belial whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and he said, "We have no part in David. Neither have we an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel dropped David like a hot poker and followed Sheba. You mean all 10 tribes dropped him? Right. Now notice what he said. He says, "We have no part in David." Now, if you go back to verse 42, as all Judah said, and I might say, that this division between Judah and Benjamin in the south versus the 10 tribes of the north results in an all-out revolution, and this is a division that's ever constant in this nation, just like the north and the south. And you have Rehoboam and Jeroboam really going at it hot and heavy as we go on after Solomon, and the kingdom is divided, and here we go again, 10 verses 2. And you might remember that Assyria came in, took the 10 northern tribes into captivity, and later Nebuchadnezzar comes back and takes Judah into captivity. And God dealt with them in accordance with their sin. But all that was a byproduct of this right here. This laid the foundation. Now, you wouldn't think that'd carry over from one generation to the next, but it does. Of course, if you've ever been down south, you might have detected it. You'd think, well, certainly they should have forgotten it by now. I have. I don't even think about it as a northerner. You know, we're supposed to be fighting the south. But boy, you go down there, they got the rebel flags on their aerials, you know, and they're ready to start the war all over again if you get in the right area and with the right people. Now look at, in verse 42 it says, "David is near kin to us." This very clever son of the devil turned that around to say, "We have no part in David." Now that isn't what they said. But he made that to sound like he wanted it to sound because he had personal designs on being the king and the leader of the 10 tribes. And when you have personal designs and objectives concerning what you want, it's amazing how you can take a conversation and turn that conversation around to make the other person look like an absolute idiot. And you come out smelling like a rose and you gain backing on the way.
There will be those whom you will obtain as converts in following your line. When I talk to a carnal Christian and I seek to pour out my guts and to open my heart and for their benefit to show them where they're rebellious so that they might indeed repent, make an adjustment in their thinking, I do it with tongue in cheek, my heart is pounding, my toes are curled. Because I already know what's going to happen because that carnality manifests itself just like Belial. When I walk out that door, that person will take everything I said, shift that around, put that in another frame of reference and said, this is what he said. I didn't say that at all. But they said that's what I said. We hear what we want to hear. Thinking of that, there were some new people out in Duluth at the Bible study. And I was talking about David. And Ahithophel. And the State Department. Public relations men. And I made just a passing remark about the fact that he would have fit into our State Department very beautifully. I spoke for over an hour. Now, this couple that was there weren't saved. They weren't saved. So they didn't know what I was talking about anyway, because an unsaved person, they don't understand the Word of God anyway. Now, I believe their attitude is right. As an unbeliever, they can be open to the truth, and God can use it to teach them something if they want to learn. And I believe it will lead them because all scriptures do. You can't teach the Word of God without finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All the metaphors, all the typology, all the rituals, all the men of the Old Testament, whether it be David or whoever, looked at the stars, the sun, the moon, the hills, the armor, the sheep, the shepherd, whatever. And whatever he looked at, he likened it all to Jesus Christ. The theme of the Word of God is Jesus Christ. If anybody preaches out of the Bible, they have to center it in Jesus Christ and not preach in the Bible. But they missed that completely because they don't know Jesus Christ. So afterwards, this woman said, well, I didn't agree with everything you said. Well, how about 90%? No, that wasn't the point. The point was, she wanted to use something which she said later. Well, she said he said something about the State Department. Man, that took about 2 seconds. How about the other 70 minutes I spoke? Did you get anything out of that? No, she didn't want to. She was there as a critic. She could learn something. She'd have kept her ears open. But she was just there to see what she could find so she could criticize. Well, we get people come here like that too. They're not interested in the Word of God. They heard something. They got something to protect. And they got something they want to do. And so they come here for one purpose only. It's all they want to do. They just listen. And they might have heard more Bible in 1 hour than they heard in 10 years in their own church. They probably attend a religious country club. But they wouldn't say, you know, I really learned something. They walk out and say, well, I don't know. He's a little loud. I like it soft and dulcet. Because when it's soft and dulcet, I'm so spooky, I think that's the Spirit of God speaking, because the Spirit only whispers. So yo-yos like that come into the congregation occasionally. They're not interested in the Word of God. They're religious spooks. And the Bible's so practical, they haven't caught on yet. They're on cloud nine. And that's why you don't learn the Bible when you're in cloud nine. The Bible is so practical that it stings. And if it's preached like it ought to be preached, it's exactly what it'll do. But people don't like that. People like to play religious con games. They go to church, and they want the preacher to pat them on the head and say, you're such beautiful people. There is no such thing. You're crumbs. You're sinners. You're reprobate rebels. There's no such thing as beautiful people. Jesus Christ is beautiful. He's given you a divine nature, which is beautiful. But it's what He has put in you that's beautiful. You're not beautiful at all. You're a stinker. So I'll add that for those of you who like it soft and dulcet. So you know I've got your number. All right. Here's the fellow who says I have no part with him. Now, it's amazing. Because all it takes is a whisper. You know, my friend, right or wrong. Someone says something. You would have thought that by virtue of the fact they were arguing just previous to that, who was the most loyal and should have the honors of acknowledging and receiving their king whom they adore so much. This one comment, and they all packed up and left. They didn't adore him at all. They didn't love David at all. They weren't loyal to David that much. Talks cheap. And when this guy provided another alternative, it revealed itself very readily. They weren't interested in David at all. It was all political talk, public relations. So every man of Israel went, verse 2. Now, David comes to his house at Jerusalem, verse 3. And while we're here, we have another point. The king took the 10 women as concubines whom he had left to keep the house and put them in ward and fed them, but went not into them, so they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Now, before we get back to Sheba, this man who's head of the revolt, we'll just pause a moment here at verse 3. It was never God's will that a king had more than one wife. It was God's design plan from the beginning. Illustrated beautifully in the Garden of Eden when God created a woman and gave one woman to one man and the two become one. Thus, more than one wife, polygamy, whatever you want to call it, is anti-Bible. It ruins really the picture of Christ and the church as a divorce for two that are married. God, however, was very gracious and patient, as He is today. We have a bigger Bible, more revelation we have within us. The Spirit of God, and though the Spirit of God rested upon those in the Old Testament, He never personally indwelt them. So their body was referred to as the temple of God. Thus the believer has a very unique position today by virtue of the fact that God, in giving to you Jesus Christ, is manifesting His love to the angels as well as to all creatures, the fact that He gave man the best He could offer in giving Himself to you, His very nature, and giving you a position in Him which is higher than that of Lucifer, Michael, Gabriel, angels. And though Moses was the mediator of the Old Testament, the position you have in Jesus Christ is far more magnificent than that of Moses. Abraham, David, Joseph, makes no difference. And thus God has privileged us believers today, the believers today in this age of grace, with the privilege of being so uniquely united to Him as sons of God. And He's provided for us equipment and power through the indwelling Spirit that these men knew nothing about. Plus, we got a bigger Bible, more to utilize, more assets. But God expects more from us than He did from them. But that didn't mean David winked or the Lord winked at sin in conjunction with David, as we think of, we have 10 mentioned here. But thinking of what we do speaks louder than what we say. Keep your finger here and flip over to 1 Kings.
down chapter 11 here on... Yes, 1 Kings 11. Now, the kingdom reached its climax in Solomon's day. It reached its climax as well as its decline. It went up and started down at the time Solomon passes off the scene. And thus there's a revolt immediately following, and the kingdom never enjoyed, Israel as a kingdom never enjoyed what it had enjoyed at that time during David and Solomon. But notice, Solomon's a chip off the old block. He must have learned something from his daddy. So it says here, King Solomon loved many strange women. And they're mentioned. And these were all of different nations. Concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither should they come in unto you. For this is what they'll do. This is what happens when a believer marries an unbeliever. The unbeliever turns the heart of that believer. In fact, he's already or she's already done it when they got married. Turned their heart from God after whatever the unbeliever's God is. Might be their money, might be their religion, it might be whatever. Doesn't make any difference. Verse 3. So he decides to go the old man one better. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. 300 concubines, that's an apprentice working your way up. So he had 300 working their way up. Now, I can't hardly fathom that. Can you? This guy's no pup. 700 wives. Well, this was his downfall, according to this chapter. And God was displeased with him. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after, though he played games, he checked in with the Lord, made it look good, but he didn't follow the Lord as did his father David. And so consequently, by virtue of an appetite which catered to the flesh, it finally did him in. Now as we go back to Samuel, 2 Samuel 20, you have David in the same position. But David apparently recognized it at this point. For you remember that we were told that because of what he had done to Bathsheba, the same thing would happen to his wives on the top floor of the palace, which is exactly what happened when Absalom went into them after the temple in Jerusalem was taken in the revolution. So David apparently has a change of mind. He puts them all away. Well, that was a good decision. And so David apparently decides to submit to the will of God, to the law of God in this particular area, even though it was a long, tough struggle and many things happened to bring him to that point. All right, we'll go on with verse 4. Then said the king to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than that set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now shall Sheba, the son of Bichri, do us more harm than did Absalom? Take thou thy Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he obtain or get fenced cities and escape us. And so he went out after him with Joab's men. But Joab went along. Now, I want you to notice something here. Who is the chief of staff? The commander-in-chief of David's army? Well, it's been Joab.
Now, right here, David makes an adjustment. And I think if you turn back to chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, verse 25. And it says, and Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab. That means this man became Absalom's Joab. In other words, he was the chief of staff and the head of his army. We look at chapter 19, verse 13. And it says, and say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? Go do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. What did he do? Well, what happened to Absalom? Who killed him? Joab killed him. Joab was getting a little ticey with David. We already noticed, or I already mentioned, that Joab's going to get killed by Solomon right in church while he's hanging on the horns of the altar when they kill him. And Joab is rebelling against David, and David no doubt senses this. And apparently, when he killed his son Absalom, that was the last straw. So as a result of that, he actually takes a general from the north, the 10 tribes... which if you'd continue to read verse 25, it mentions that, who is Absalom's general, and he then makes him the head of the general of the south and moves Joab right out. Now, Joab isn't going to take too kindly to this, pushing him out. And there may be debate here in regards to how wise this decision was of David. It probably wasn't that smart or that wise for him to have done this, but he did. Now he mentions another man. This man didn't move too quickly. Verse 4 of chapter 20, he asked this man to go, but in verse 6, and David said unto Abishai, now you take over because we can't get this fellow to move. And by virtue of the delay, we're going to be in trouble because they're going to have an army arrayed against us, and it's going to be worse than with Absalom. But what happens? Verse 7, there went out after him Joab's men. Now this is after this son of Belial, Sheba. And all the mighty men went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri, when they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon. Amasa went before them. Well, he got there. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it was a girdle with the sword fastened upon his loins and the sheath thereof. And as it went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to him, "My son, art thou in good health, my brother?" Sure. Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him, but Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he just stuck it right in his gut. Well, fifth rib, so all of his bowels fell out on the ground. And so consequently, verse 12, he wallows in his blood in the midst of the highway. When the men saw that all the people stood still, they looked at that, and they removed him from off the highway into a field and put a cloth over him so that everyone that came by wouldn't gawk at him or look at him. Now, here we have Joab doing something he shouldn't have done, but right here we have an inner struggle between two men who are not really interested in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, both Joab and Amasa were interested in temporal glory. And it's a good lesson because Joab's going to get killed as well. And by nature, man's glory is but for a moment. And it's amazing how men will work all of their life for something that will give them but a moment of glory, after which they check out or it checks out, one or the other. Oftentimes teenagers dream of playing for the Vikings or for NFL or some team somewhere. They can be anything, any sport, you fill in the blank. Maybe it's some gal who wants to be a model, be in television. But she wants her flesh, her skin, to revel in some attention or get some glory. But you see, when you stop, anybody here stop at the Hockey Hall of Fame? I never stopped there. Well, if you did stop, do you remember what you saw? You see, that Hockey Hall of Fame of Faith is the world's reproduction, and it's a very poor reproduction, of the glory that God is going to give the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, which will last forever. That's why Paul says we don't run beating the air, as do these people who go to the Olympics, to get a momentary laurel wreath and a momentary crown which fleets by, which actually is nothing. That's a temporal crown. We're seeking to obtain a permanent, eternal crown, so why beat the air like they do at the Olympics? Well, we're in a real race, and we can obtain a real eternal crown. So you see, when we allow our flesh to control us and we're obsessed with some recognition from someone because we have gained our spurs somewhere, it's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. I listened to a message on tape delivered by General MacArthur when he gave his last address at West Point. Excellent, excellent discourse. In the admonitions given to those officers, which he likened to that of religious responsibility, it was just like preaching to you, only he was telling them what their responsibility was. But one of the things that hurt me was the fact, and he alluded to it as he mentioned the direction of the politicians and all that's involved, is that we have had great men in the past who are not considered great any longer. And even as we're going to see in chapter 21 here, there's going to be a 3-year famine brought upon the land, not because of anything David had done, but because of something Saul had done to the Gibeonites in breaking a treaty that Joshua had made with them. And now David is in a place where God is bringing that penalty back upon this nation, and the whole nation hurts and smarts. Now, I mention that because this is a fixed principle. That's why the devil is called the deceiver of nations. We sit here tonight because we are enjoying some fringe benefits that are still lingering because of the intelligence of men whom we refer to as our founding fathers, as we think of our Constitution and Bill of Rights, who understood history and biblical principles and put together something which allowed a nation to run over a period of 200 years and still maintain at least some freedom. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. However, we are already feeling some of the repercussions made, or as a result of decisions having been made by our leaders, in yesteryear, whether we think of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Social Security, going off the gold standard, embracing socialism and communism, and decisions that have been made by our heads of state since then that have embraced or catered to the enemy, which now all of a sudden, for the sake of the American public and the fact that sentiment is switching, they're putting on a Hollywood con game. And now all of a sudden we're supposed to have a new hard face against the Russians. Well, they're laughing in Moscow because the whole thing's a con game. It's Hollywood, over and over again. They put in front whom you want, and then they tell you what we're going to do, and it'll be the same old sixes and sevens. Nothing's going to change at all. You watch. The communists are going to get everything they've always wanted. The whole con game is for the American num-nums. The international boys play a game just for the num-nums in this country. Everybody else knows what's going on in the world except the Americans. They're the only ones that are fooled. But anyway, it has been stated that every single American, no matter if they're only 5 minutes old, will pick up a tax burden that will break their back just by being born into a country that has made decisions which has bankrupted the country financially. That means the next generation picks up the tab. And maybe it's 3 generations later that picks up the tabs. Maybe it's 5 generations later that picks up the tab. Someone picks up the tab. There's no such thing as free lunch. Someone picks up the tab. Now those are fixed laws and fixed principles designed in God's universe, which God imposed and made sure they stuck when it came to Israel. So we have the principle set forth here in regards to this. Now, this man, Shimei, was killed. Or Sheba, excuse me, was killed. Joab goes to the city. A wise woman says, no point in killing everyone in the city. We'll just dump his head over the wall. Will you be happy? And Joab said, that's great. Give me his head and away we'll go. So the way they go. But we'll close with chapter 21 in regards to these principles here. 21:1, there was a famine in the days of David 3 years. Year after year, succession. David goes to prayer. That's a good thing to do. And the Lord answered and said, this happened, David, not because of your sin. He may have wondered. Because of Saul's. And because of his bloody house. And because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, and parenthesis, now the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel, but rather of the remnant of the Amorites and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, made an oath, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And where shall I make the atonement that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Now, you remember the story that's found in Joshua chapter 9. As Joshua leads Israel into battle in Canaan land. And you remember their first opponent was that of Jericho. And God miraculously breaks down the walls and in they walk. He just said, obey me now, I don't want you to pick up any goodies. No gold, no silver, don't pick up anything. Well, Achan couldn't pass that by. He always wanted just a little silver and a little gold. And he just had to have that rattle in his purse. So he had to pick up a little. Next city, Ai. 36 men lose their lives. Joshua begins to pray. God said, this isn't any time to pray. You should have prayed before. If you'd have prayed before, it wouldn't happen. But now you're a great prayer warrior, and now isn't time to pray. Now it's time to take care of the problem. So they find Achan and kill him and his family. God devises a new plan of attack. They defeat the city. God turns curse into blessing, which he does with you and me when we're honest with the Lord. And away we go. However, there's always something new on the horizon. The devil's got a million, more than you'll have years to live or days to live in. In fact, while at this administrator's conference there, one of the leaders of a school mentioned the fact. He said, you know, he said, I thought I'd been an administrator, and it was 28 years or something like that, long enough to have been confronted with every problem or difficulty that an administrator could face. And then he went on to tell, I couldn't believe it, and I won't even mention it so some of the kids don't get the idea. But really, we shouldn't be startled by virtue of the fact that human nature is always twisting and seeking some new stinking approach whereby it can upset the apple cart. Always something new. And when we're kind of, we're always looking for some new, clever way in which we can maneuver. But anyway, what happened? The Gibeonites got together, and they made themselves look like they had traveled, you know, for months over the desert, and conned Israel into thinking that they were someone who they weren't, and consequently a peace treaty was made. They said, we want to make peace with you, and they found out a couple of days later they just were over yonder hill, and the whole thing was a hoax. But that didn't make any difference. They made a treaty. When you make a treaty, you should honor that treaty. That means technically Reagan really has no choice than to honor the treaty if we would follow it from a biblical perspective. Whether he likes it or not, that's part of reaping what you sow. If we're going to make a treaty with Russia and say, Russia, you have all the bombs, we have nothing, and we'll call it SALT II or SALT III, then you will reap what we sow. Now, God was concerned about the fact that they kept their word, and Saul, who couldn't keep or be obedient when he was told to kill the Amalekites, them he wouldn't. Kill them all but one. God said, that's it, you had it. Because he just didn't want to obey. And he was an Amalekite at heart, which means he catered to his sin nature, and the Amalekites illustrate the sin nature of man. So he's all catered to the flesh. But when it comes to the Gibeonites, whom he had a responsibility to, now these folks, he didn't want to be what God wanted them to be, as far as his relationship with them was concerned. So then he kills the people who are defenseless. That's the way it goes. Now, notice the grace manifested by these Gibeonites while we're here. Verse 4. And the Gibeonites said unto David, we're not asking for $6 billion payoff or ransom. We're not interested in silver, we're interested in gold. We're interested in ransom for Saul. Nor for his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, well, what shall we say? What do you want us to do? In other words, they didn't seek vengeance. Boy, they weren't greedy. They were poor, but not greedy. Remember, they were supposed to be the hewers of wood and the servants in the land. You would have thought about this time, it would have been time to demonstrate in Washington and ask for liberty, because we're being mistreated and abused. But they didn't do that at all. Verse 5, they answered the king, the men that consumed us, the ones who did it, and the ones who sat down at the summit table, made the plans against us that we should be destroyed from the coast of Israel. Let seven of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Geba of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, it's a deal. Now, they understood the law. They understood the number 7, which is the number of completion. These people were somewhat informed, apparently. And they made a request. And David was obligated to fulfill the request by virtue of the fact that God was working for the Gibeonites. And he wanted to appease God by going to the Gibeonites and making right what had been wronged, which is what God wants us to do. So before God could use this nation the way he would desire to use it, they had to be right before him, and things on the inside had to be in order. Well, this is true with them nationally. This is true with us as Christians individually. Well, our time is gone. So with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. I would hope that maybe these Old Testament illustrations and stories might give us some idea of God's righteousness and what He desires of us. And it might show us that God desires from us a response to Him that's consistent with His character. God is righteous, and He wants our actions to be consistent with His righteousness. And if you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's a starting point in Christianity. One becomes a Christian not by joining the church or changing his behavior pattern or getting baptized, catechized, and confirmed. One becomes a Christian by responding personally to Jesus Christ and believing that He died for you and did indeed provide for you a sacrifice adequate to take care of all of your sins. And that as a living Savior, He wants to give to you all the benefits He purchased and to give you a brand new nature or a brand new life. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is one in whom Jesus Christ lives inside of. Only God can do this. And you can only receive it from God. You can receive it anywhere, anytime, any place. No church has a monopoly on this. But I merely remind you of the fact that if you do not know Christ, I would encourage you to consider Him. And if you do know Christ, you are saved. Then the next question would be, is my heart right before Him? Or do I have secret ambitions and plans that I want to fulfill? And do I feign loyalty by my lip, when in reality, as the Lord says, your hearts are far from me, though you talk a good game? Do we realize the deceitfulness of our heart and the fact that we are not what we oftentimes think we are? Which is why we need to spend time with Him so He can show us what we really are. And so, Father, we pray that Your Spirit might work in our hearts, that we might be before You what You would have us to be, and that You might be pleased with what You see on the inside of us. May we have a humble spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, David said, You will not despise. And so we pray that we might be submissive to You and to Your leading, so that You can indeed fulfill Your perfect will. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.